believe that the Bible is God's word, and it is filled with instruction that not only was God-breathed, but is profitable and useful for our faith and practice and interaction with others on a daily basis. But have you ever thought about, even though we know that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, how rarely God spoke from heaven? There are some occasions where you hear his voice boom through, for example, the wilderness of Sinai, how at Mount Sinai the children of Israel were so overcome by fear when they heard the voice of God and they saw the mountain shake that they asked Moses to be their mediator. Or perhaps I've wondered what it must have been like on the bank of the Jordan in Matthew 3 when the Father spoke from heaven, the heavens split, and you see the Spirit descending as a dove on the Son in the water. And you hear God basically refer to Psalm 2, verse 7, when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He would say the same thing at the transfiguration of Jesus, just adding three words, at least in our English translations, when Jesus is there flanked by Moses and Elijah discussing what would soon happen in Jerusalem. And the Father speaks again, and you could just imagine his booming voice again saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Or I like the way the King James renders that, "Hear ye him." Or maybe we think about some other occasions when the Father spoke. And I was thinking about that after hearing or actually reading a comment someone made to basically suggest that because God audibly said so little in Scripture, they were casting doubt on the certainty of what it is we have. I think that shows a lack of understanding of the Word of God. But then I started thinking about, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights this semester, what God does in Scripture. And it's easy to read Acts and to perhaps begin to think about the Apostle Peter in the first 12 chapters or Paul in Acts 13 through 28 and all the powerful things that those men did and perhaps fail to take into consideration how great and mighty our God is. And there are at least two occasions. I know that we have a series that involves far more than two lessons, but there are two occasions in the book of Acts where God's hand moves in such a mighty way that it is undoubtable with regard to what he's accomplishing and why he's accomplishing it. We spent a lot of time on the first of those occasions in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began to speak in tongues that they had never studied, and visitors from 19 different areas, according to Acts 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, heard the gospel preached in their own language, and they were so moved by what God did on that occasion that 3,000 visitors for Passover, Jews or perhaps God-fearers, came there and were pricked in the heart. And when they asked Peter, "What should we do?" Peter says, as we know in Acts 2:38, "Repent, be baptized, each and every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And on that day, we see the birth of the church. But eight chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, we see another occasion that I think required God's activity to convince the world that there was no longer a place for a Jew-only church. A lot of people had grown up with the understanding that the law of Moses had been given especially for the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And when you go back and read Genesis to Malachi, it becomes clear that there were promises that were made to the sons and daughters of Abraham. And yet, along with those promises, you already began to see the way that God was working through his people to reach other nations. You see the way as they leave Egypt that some Egyptians go with them and they care for those people. You see it not only outside of Israel, but even in the way that God commanded his people to care for widows and orphans. You see it in Isaiah 40 through 42 when the prophet talks about how God's chosen people, Israel, they were to be a light to the nations. All nations were to be able to look at their law and see that there's something different, not only about the way that these people live, but the way they love and the way they serve. And so in Acts 10, starting in verse 1, we meet a man named Cornelius. And we often think about what happened in Cornelius's life, perhaps because in the first couple of verses of Acts 10, you see a description of what a godly man Cornelius really was. He was a centurion, which means that he was given oversight or care for 100 Roman soldiers. But we also learn something about his piety, his faith. In Acts 10, verse 1, we learn something about his desire to please God. We learn that he was, in verse 2 of Acts 10, a devout man a man who feared God with all of his household, and he gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So he not only loved God, he loved the people of God. And he did everything he could as a patron to encourage them and support them. And we're going to see the way in this chapter and in the following chapter tonight, God moved in a mighty way, not only to help Cornelius and his household be baptized and be added to the church and forgiven of sin, but more importantly, from a grand perspective, to allow the whole world to see that no longer were only those of the Jewish race the particular chosen people of God, but now that gospel that had already been proclaimed, that gospel that had in many ways anticipated this moment. We see it in Acts 8 with the Samaritan. We see it with the Great Commission when Jesus says not only to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to go to all the earth right before he ascends in Acts 1 verse 8. You see the way that this is being anticipated. And finally, in the story of Cornelius, you have a man who fears God, who's generous, who spends time in prayer, interact with God in an amazing way. Before we begin reading in verse 9, I want to point out that God first came to Cornelius. As Cornelius was praying and giving alms and trying his best to love God and support God and think about God with regard to his whole family, it's interesting that in Acts 10, starting in verse 3, he has a vision where an angel of God comes and appears before him and basically says that he is to call for Peter. Now, Peter's in a place called Joppa, and if you go back to Acts 9, the reason Peter's in Joppa is because, as we studied just a couple of Wednesday nights ago, Peter has just participated in raising Tabitha from the dead. Tabitha lives in Joppa, so Peter is still there. He's staying with a tanner named Simon. It's interesting that they both have the name Simon, and as the angel talks to Cornelius, he clarifies that while Simon is staying with Simon, this Simon is also called Peter. And so he says to Cornelius, you need to call for Peter. He's in Joppa. Send messengers to him. And the way Acts 10 begins, that's exactly what God does through Cornelius. He has Cornelius call for Peter. Now, Peter needed some convincing too. And one of the interesting things that happens here, and throughout Acts 10 and 11, we see the mighty way that God acts. Peter has a vision. Sometimes in Bible classes, I'll jokingly say, this is my favorite vision because it involves three of my favorite commands: rise, kill, and eat, right? God speaks to Peter in a vision. Peter's on a rooftop and he has a vision. And this sounds like the ultimate fellowship meal preparation. As Peter is there, we're told that he was hungry. He wanted to eat. They were making preparations for the meal. And in Acts 10, verse 10, he fell into a trance. And in that trance, he sees a vision. And notice what he sees starting in Acts 10, verse 11. The sky opened and an object like a great sheet came down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And in it were all kinds of animals, but not just animals. We're told that there were four-footed animals and crawling creatures and birds. And what we learn as Peter is commanded to get up and kill and eat is that this sheet was filled with animals that were, according to the Old Testament, Leviticus 16 and other chapters like it, these were unclean animals. These were animals, you could just imagine, I mean, if barbecue and catfish were banned, what would we live on in Chester County, right? These were unclean animals. And Peter's whole life, he had been warned, don't partake of this. And suddenly in a vision, he's being told to take his fork and spoon and go out there and kill and to enjoy food that had been declared unclean under the law of Moses. That happens three times before Peter wakes up. Now, for you and I, it might be confusing. We might think that God wants us to just enjoy what we eat. And there is an application there, I suppose. But Peter quickly comes to understand that this vision is about something far greater than food. It's about people. And it's easy to see how Peter gets that point. As Cornelius calls for Peter, because Cornelius has had a vision from God, Peter has also had a vision from God. And so notice how in this story, God is at work. God compels Cornelius to call for Peter. And God, through this vision, urges Peter to respond to Cornelius' call. And as they interact with one another, we're going to see throughout these two chapters that both of these godly men continually make reference to the fact that God urged them to act in this way. Why is this so significant? We know Peter struggles with this. Even though Peter is perhaps the disciple closest to Jesus and we see those great moments in his life, we of course see failure. like on the eve of Jesus' death when he betrays Jesus three times. But we also see great moments, like in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, like when he confesses in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But one of Peter's lowest moments, if you will, is in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Right after Paul described going to Jerusalem and how he and James and John and Peter agreed and that they should remember the poor and that they were teaching the same things. And in a letter that's really about the differences between Jews and Gentiles, the letter to the Galatians, Paul makes it clear that they were preaching the same gospel. But right after he tells that exciting story about what happened in Jerusalem, he turns around in Galatians 2, 11 through 14 and talks about something tragic that happened in Antioch. How Peter, when he came to Antioch, acted one way when the Jews were around and acted a different way when they weren't around. He was clearly playing favorites. And Paul, in talking about the seriousness of the gospel, tells the story, the unfortunate story of how he rebuked Peter to the face. I'm thankful that's not the end of Peter's story, because we'll see after this vision, about five chapters later in Acts 15, a number of those same pillars of the church in Jerusalem, including James and Peter and Paul, at that time called Saul, and Barnabas and others who are gathered there with the elders, and how God guides them in making a decision about how the Jews and Gentiles could live at peace with one another in the church. And Peter is one of those who talks about this very event and says, hey, if God loves the Gentiles, if God acted in such a way that we have no doubt that, as J.M. McCaleb wrote, and we sometimes sing in our hymnal years ago, he was one of the first missionaries to Japan among the churches of Christ. Of one the Lord has made the race, through one has come the fall. Where sin has gone, must go the grace. The gospel is for all. Peter says, I saw what God did among the Gentiles. He did the same thing for the Gentiles that he did for the Jews. And so there's no place for racism in the church. As a matter of fact, one of the strongest verses about our need to love is in Acts 10, verse 34. When Peter, he's talking to Cornelius and his household, he's preaching the gospel. We see what happens as he's talking to them. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. He reminds them that God is not one to show partiality. Paul would say something similar in Romans 2, verse 11. God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't discriminate based on race or age or gender. He desires, 1 Timothy 2:4, all people everywhere to have an opportunity to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter learned a valuable lesson on this occasion. He should have already known it. He was with Jesus when Jesus went and served the Syrophoenician woman. He was with Jesus when he spoke to the centurion and said on a different occasion, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. He was with Jesus when unclean people would come and want to touch him and be around him. He should have learned something about the love of God by spending time with Jesus. But I think Peter has a hard time letting go of some of those important lessons he had learned, perhaps in synagogues or at the feet of godly parents or grandparents. And a part of that, at least, involved what he ate. And so when the Lord in that vision says to Peter, you can eat of any of these animals, he's really talking about something much greater than food, isn't he? He's saying, you can love all those people. You can tell all those people, including a Gentile centurion of all things. He's not just a Gentile. He's a representative of the Roman army. He's someone in a position of power and authority, someone who's occupying your land. Even he, this godly, alms-giving, continually praying man, even he should have an opportunity to come to know who God really is. So Peter sees God at work, and I'm thankful tonight that Peter responds in a good way, as we see on other occasions. The raw materials are there. You know, John MacArthur in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, calls Peter the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. And we see Peter struggle and fail so regularly, but we also see in Peter a lot of talent and ability that God takes and fashions. And at the end of his life, what do we learn about him in 1 Peter 5? He's an elder in the church, talking about what it means to endure suffering, talking about when the chief shepherd appears, how those elders can come together and long for that special occasion. We see transformation in the life of Peter, one who goes from barely knowing anything about the Lord when his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus in John 1, to an elder in the Lord's church. I wonder if people ever ask Elder Peter, about that occasion that he denied Jesus. I wonder what lessons the elder Peter had learned from that struggle that we know about from Paul's record in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. I think what we see here was a transformative moment in Peter's life. I had one of those moments in Baton Rouge back in 2005. I've been raised to love all people, but I'll tell you, in the midst of a disaster relief, you learn something about getting your hands dirty in ministry. You learn something about loving folks, regardless of where they come from or what they have on their back. You learn something about loving people regardless of what physical needs they might bring with them, whether they're a dialysis patient or someone who needs medical care around the clock. You learn to love those people when they come into your church building with nothing but the clothes on their back, having lost everything they owned in the lower ninth ward. You learn something about serving people. And I'm not suggesting we have to have a natural disaster. I hope that's not what that is. To learn something about loving people. But for us as a congregation, Katrina brought a lot of blessings. We learned a lot about who we were and who we needed to be and how we could serve others. This vision was one of those moments for Peter. And so when Peter gets there, you have this interesting encounter. Cornelius sends some of his trusted advisors. And it's interesting that when they get to Peter in Acts 10, verse 22, these messengers say, Cornelius, and notice how they describe him, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Okay, so your people really like this guy. He's a patron. He's a good man. Was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So when Peter gets there, here's a guy who not only loves God, he loves preaching. And preachers love this because Cornelius has gathered together his families and his friends. We're told in verse 24. And when Peter arrives, Cornelius is so overwhelmed, he makes a mistake. He falls down at the feet of Peter, wanting to worship him. And as we see on a couple of occasions when John falls down at the feet of angels, Peter says, stand up, verse 26, I'm a man like you. But there Peter finds a crowd ready to hear a lesson from God, ready to hear the gospel. And Peter acknowledges from the very beginning of this encounter how awkward this is. It kind of reminds you, even though the Samaritan woman account in John 4 is a bit different, of what happened there when Jesus' disciples were concerned that he was associating with a Samaritan, associating with a woman, especially of Samaria. And so Peter just sort of points out the elephant in the room in verses 28 and 29. You know how, I guess we could use the word awkward here. You know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. At least that's the oral tradition that many Pharisees held to, because they believed that they were good folks who were pure on the inside as long as they could associate with other pure people. Jesus, of course, challenges that worldview when he says, there's some bad things that can come out. That's why you've got to be thinking about having a pure heart and not just guarding yourself against other people. But notice who Peter credits for bringing him to Cornelius. In Acts 10, verse 28, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Where did he learn that? There weren't people in that big sheet coming out of heaven, but Peter didn't need a bunch of people in the big sheet. He needed those animals to teach him a lesson about purity. And if those dietary laws had changed, well, surely, on a much greater level, Peter's love and concern for other people of a differing race should also change. So Peter acknowledges in verse 29 that it's because of the vision that he's even standing there. He says, this is why I came, without even raising an objection when I was sent for. I think we could paraphrase this. I knew God was in this. Cornelius knew that this is what God wanted him to do. Peter also knew that this was what God wanted him to do. And Cornelius then tells his story. Wow, you had a vision? Cornelius said in verse 30, 4 days ago, at this hour. How ironic is that? I don't think it's a coincidence. 4 days ago, at this hour, I was praying during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he tells the story of the angel telling him to call for Peter, and that's what he does, and that's what leads us to the proclamation of the truth that Peter begins to make in verse 34. This is one of the most beautiful sermons in the book of Acts. We could take several weeks, we're not going to do it, but we could take several weeks just to look at the proclamation of truth that Peter made on this occasion. I call this a Gentile Pentecost. I don't want that to be confusing, because we're not celebrating Pentecost like we were in Acts chapter 2. But what God does here in the presence of Cornelius and his household to demonstrate that the Gentiles have a door open to them in the same way that the Jews did in Acts 2 is huge. It is so significant, because this is what we've been waiting for. And from this point forward, when the inspiration of God works through the Apostle Paul, he's able to talk about promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that are now being fulfilled in Jesus for all people, not just circumcised Jewish men, but for all people, all ages, all races, both genders now have an opportunity to come to know the truth of God as God wanted it to be shared. And so Peter preaches to Cornelius. He talks about Jesus. I think that's something we should note. He could have gone all over the place preaching the word, and he may have. There's a sense in which we know that by inspiration, Luke is summarizing the content of these speeches. The longest sermon in the book of Acts is in Acts 13 by the Apostle Paul. It only takes about 40 verses. Somebody says, I like that kind of sermon, right? When Paul in a synagogue in Caesarea is preaching, and he's there sharing in Pisidian Antioch the gospel of Jesus. Well, notice that this isn't a very long lesson, but it is a lesson that's all about Jesus, how God got the way ready for Jesus, how Jesus, my favorite part of the lesson, if I can have a favorite part, is verse 38. I love how Peter in one verse summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus. How would you summarize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Of course, not including the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter says in Acts 10, verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God did this through him, and we saw it. That's verse 39. We saw what he did in the land of the Jews. We saw what he did in Jerusalem. And ultimately, and of course, the resurrection is central to the proclamation of the truth. We saw what they did when he hung on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day, and that we were witnesses to these things. That's why we preach. That's why we live these words out. Now, what happens in verse 44 has been talked about by a lot of people. Some people want to say that because we're told that the Spirit of God fell on Cornelius and his household while Peter was still preaching, and in the next chapter, when Peter reports this in Jerusalem, as he's being questioned by some of his Jewish friends, he actually affirms this and says in verse 15 of Acts 11 that the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he was starting to speak to them. So some people want to say, well, in Acts 2:38, it's pretty clear that baptism is when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how is it possible for Cornelius and his household to have received the Spirit before baptism? Were they saved at that moment? What's interesting is Peter, after this happens, continues to preach to them, and then he even asks rhetorically in verse 47, the second to last verse of Acts 10, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they ask him to stay around a few more days. Was baptism just an afterthought? Was baptism just a formality? It seems that what's happening in Acts 10, verse 45 and 46, when the Spirit of God falls on this group of people, is very similar to what happened at the beginning of Acts 2. Now, Cornelius is not an apostle, and no one in his household is. But when God moved among the apostles, and people saw those tongues of fire, and they heard languages being spoken that they were not expecting to hear early in the morning on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it was evident that was God at work through those people. Now, why did the Spirit of God fall on Cornelius and his household? I think this was a way of making it evident for Peter, who then, by the way, he has people with him, for Peter and those other eyewitnesses of this event from Joppa to go back and to report, as we see in the next chapter. There's no doubt, this wasn't just Peter thinking, wow, I sure love the Gentiles. I sure wish there was a way for them to have what we have. I sure hope that in the future God will somehow do something to save the Gentiles. Peter didn't have to wonder about it. There's no doubt what God did on that occasion. Just like in Acts 2, there's no doubt that God started the church, that God sent the Spirit, that when the apostles preached, that God was working through them. And on this occasion, there's no doubt that the evidence of the Spirit of God was upon Cornelius and his household in a way that helped Peter know for sure not only that Cornelius and his household are eligible to have baptism, as we see in the next few verses, but that they are, that the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles is a good thing. And it's amazing how from this point forward, even though we see Peter again featured prominently in Acts 11 and in Acts 12, starting in about Acts 13, you see Paul and Barnabas sent out by the church in Antioch on that first missionary journey, and how the Gentiles overwhelmingly respond favorably to the gospel. Who opened the door? Who opened the door to the Gentiles? God did. And there was no doubt at all that God approved of this happening, desired that this happen. Jesus even anticipated it, as we've already pointed out in Acts 1, verse 8. So when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and you've got to remember that in a Jewish way of thinking, Jerusalem is at the very center of the world, just like in a Gentile way of thinking, Rome is at the very center of the world. When Peter in Acts 11 gets back to Judea, think about the impact that the Spirit falling on Cornelius and his household has, not only on Peter, but also on the leaders of Jerusalem in the very next chapter. We're told that some of the folks in Judea heard about what happened as Peter was in Cornelius's backyard. And we're told that they heard in Acts 11, verse 1, that the Gentiles had received the word. And so when Peter gets there, they've got some question. They want to know why these uncircumcised individuals were afforded the same opportunity. They want to know even why Peter was fellowshipping with them. You went to uncircumcised people and ate with them. And notice how Peter explains this. In the first 18 verses of Acts 11, he talks about his vision. And you actually get a greater description of some of the things he saw in the vision from his description in Acts 11 than we read back in Acts chapter 10. But as he's describing this, the third time he says, the messengers came to me, I went to Cornelius, I preached the gospel to them. And then as he begins to describe what God did on that occasion, notice what he says starting in verse 13 of Acts 11. He says, and he, talking about Cornelius, reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So what you see at the end of Acts 10 is the role baptism plays in bringing Cornelius and his household to faith. You also see in Acts 11, verse 14, the speaking of these words, Peter's proclamation of the truth, this God-inspired apostle proclaiming the truth. And as he begins to speak, then we're told in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning, and I remember the word of the Lord. And he goes back to what John the Baptizer had proclaimed before Jesus was born, or at least before he began his public ministry. He says, as he recalls John's ministry in verse 16 of Acts 11, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, anticipating what Christian baptism would bring, anticipating that at Christian baptism, in the name of Jesus, because Jesus fulfills all these things, we are forgiven, we're added to the church, and we do receive, as Acts 2:38 promises, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice that this ended the conversation. I don't know that Luke tells us everything, but Luke tells us what we need to know, doesn't he? It's sufficient, because we're told that once Peter explains this, and once he asks in verse 17 this rhetorical question, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? We'll talk about the mighty acts of God in Acts. God did this. God sent me to Cornelius. God calls Cornelius to send for me. And when I got there, God made this happen. It's very evident. And so when all the leaders of Jerusalem hear this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And in that verse transition, that little space between verse 18 and 19, you have movement in Acts. Now, Acts is going to end in Rome. That's the center of the universe by the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is spending 2 years under house arrest. But right now, there's a shift to Antioch, Antioch of Syria, a church that will sponsor Paul's 3 missionary journeys, really becoming a Gentile capital of sorts in the early church, continuing the good work that God began. This wasn't some Jewish mission effort. This wasn't an attempt by the Jewish elders to finally open the door to the Gentiles. God convinced Peter and the other leaders of the early church in Jerusalem that this is what he wanted. Now, it's not the end of the story, because we know throughout Paul's epistles there are growing pains. One reason why circumcision is mentioned 13 times in Galatians, that was clearly a stumbling block for the early church. You see it in Acts 15 and the fact that questions like who are we going to eat with and what are we going to eat and what are we going to do with regard to these concerns that we've grown up with that are clearly near and dear to our hearts. The reason Acts 15 is so important is not anything really to do with changing the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. It's about figuring out how Jews and Gentiles in the church can live in harmony with one another. But let's look at the very end of this chapter. I find it really interesting that the book of Acts reserves using the name Christian until after Jews and Gentiles are in the mix. We see in Acts 11, at the end of this meeting, that the church at Antioch begins to thrive. And we see that others began to get involved in mission work among the Gentiles. We're told, as we read, for example, in verse 21, that there's a group of men who began to preach in Antioch, and that many believed and turned to the Lord. And when news reached the Christians at Jerusalem, they celebrated this. Isn't that great? Suddenly their attitudes have changed. And the reason their attitudes have changed, again, is because our mighty God acted in this way. And they send the greatest person they could send, the son of encouragement, Joseph, right? Barnabas. They send Barnabas off to Antioch, and Barnabas takes advantage of an opportunity to involve Saul, the one that he's already been encouraging back in Acts 9. As Saul, it took a while for the early church to understand that this murderer could now be a missionary. And so Barnabas takes Saul, and this is the beginning of a great relationship, at least for the first missionary journey, and they'll make up after the second one, we know as well. And then we read that in the midst of all of this exciting growth in Acts 11, verse 26, for an entire year they met talking about Barnabas and Saul with the church and taught considerable numbers. These are Gentiles we're talking about. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is not anything to do with race. This isn't God giving preference to one group over another. That would run contrary to everything the gospel has to say. But this is, if anything, another confirmation that God's at work, that God desires all people everywhere to come to know him. And then, as the chapter comes to an end, we might be tempted to overlook what happens in verse 27 through 30. But notice that even as these great events are taking place, God is still being given victory as prophecy is being fulfilled. And you see brothers and sisters of a Gentile orientation helping their brothers and sisters who are predominantly Jewish in Jerusalem. So the church goes from being segregated and divided to being unified, not only in their preaching, but also in the way they reached out to serve one another. Why don't we spend time talking about this? It's not just about what God did with Cornelius and his household way back then. It's about what God's doing right now. God desires all people everywhere to hear the truth. That starts with God's initiative, with Jesus' blood being shed so that all people could have the opportunity for everlasting life. No room for discrimination. Cornelius had the opportunity to hear and repent, confess and be baptized and be saved in the same way that the Jews did in Acts chapter 2, the same way we can tonight. And aren't you thankful, first of all, for the rain, but aren't you thankful also for the commissions we get in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, or in Acts 1, verse 8, that remind us that with regard to who we can tell about Jesus, that there's no limitation, that all people everywhere should have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. I wonder who it is in our lives tonight who might feel like nobody cares about them. They're not worthy to hear the truth. God, in these two chapters at least, suggests very clearly that the gospel is for all. I hope that we'll believe that. Maybe you've been told, you know, you're good for nothing. There's no place for you in the church, in the kingdom of God, not according to what God said. There is a place for you if you're willing to hear what he has to say and abide by his will. I know that the majority of us have already put on Christ in baptism, but tonight perhaps there's someone who wants to make that decision or simply respond again to be encouraged and strengthened by a mighty God who continues to act in mighty ways as together we stand and sing.